everybody here in the cove this morning. We got some guests with us this morning, some first timers, and that's terrific. We're in a position now where we're starting to get folks who have not been here all the time, and you may want to know how to catch up. And so one of the things that we're talking about this morning is the fact that we do have the CDs of the presentations, the teachings available from the back. You know, background is good. Kathy tells me, and she's holding up right now, that she's now able to provide packets of August. So if you ever wanted to see August all over again, there it is. You can hear it again. And they're $10, I think, instead of the $5 a piece that they would normally be. But if you want to catch up, there's also readings that you can do. We have some books back here also that are available for sale. Of course, we sell these with no profit on them. So they're really good buys. If you can get them off of Amazon cheaper, you let me know. We also have with us this morning Dr. Strauss, all the way back from Alabama. It's good to have him back. We'll be going forward. One of the things I want to also remind you is that they're having a special emphasis this week, starting this week. They're going to play a video in church services about the Cove. You might, in fact, see yourself in there. Who knows? But remind your friends. Tell people that that we are in there. Oh, yes. I think we did have some folks in the video that are in here. That's good. And so anyway, be sure and tell your friends about all of that, all of the good stuff that comes from being at the Cove. You get some coffee, and I see donuts back there this morning, the donut holes. Wow. I am standing as far away as I can get from them right now, and that's a good thing. So anyway, so there's plenty for you. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Gracious Lord, we just thank you right now for your grace and your mercy on us, and the fact that you work with us every day to teach us how you want us to be. And you've provided a book that tells us what your thoughts are on all of this, the directions that that we need in our lives to know who you are and how we relate to you, and then, of course, how to relate to the others around us in the way that you want. Because, Lord, we know that your Bible is important both to you and to us. And we thank you for the teaching that we'll hear today, as we understand a little bit more about the way the Gospel of Luke reads and what it has in store for us. We thank you for Dr. Mark and for the teaching that he provides in such a great venue as this at the Cove. And we thank you for our church who cares and provides this for us. And we thank you now for the salvation that we get through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Dennis. Good morning. It is so great to be back with you. You can't believe how great it is to be back in San Diego. I think Dennis mentioned last week, I've had the worst luck in airports this year. I don't know what it is about airplanes and me, but I was standing on to get on my flight, handed my boarding pass to the attendant, and the machine beeped funny. And he refused to let me on. And it turned out the date was wrong on my boarding pass, which is something I should have caught. But I watched as a half-empty plane took off, and I had to go get a new rental car and a new hotel. And it was one of those. So the whole weekend I'm kicking myself for not checking more closely my boarding pass. But then you live and you learn. And as my wife says, you just got to let it go, Mark. You just got to let it go, you know. Serenity now, right? Okay, but I was so pleased. I just am so grateful to Dennis for jumping in last minute and doing such a fabulous job. So we have just a great team teaching, absolutely. So I appreciate that very much. All right, our topic this morning is Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath, or the rules have changed. Bethel Seminary, where I teach, is situated right next to a synagogue, a Jewish synagogue, and it happens to be an Orthodox Jewish synagogue. If you know what that means that they follow very closely the Old Testament law and its expanded interpretations, what Jesus referred to as the teachings of the elders or the traditions that have been passed down over the centuries. And in fact, because it's an Orthodox synagogue, lots of Jews have moved into the neighborhood because Jews can't, Orthodox Jews anyway, there's different categories, different groups of Jews with different belief systems, but Orthodox Jews hold very closely to the commandments of the Sabbath, for example, and of the dietary laws. They will not eat pork. They will not eat shellfish. They won't eat any of those things that the Old Testament forbids Jews to eat. They won't wear clothing made of different kinds of material because the Old Testament forbids that. So they're very strict in that. And we see them walking on Shabbat, which is Friday evening, Sabbath. We see them walking from their homes nearby because you can only go a certain distance on the Sabbath. You can only walk a certain distance, and you cannot do any work on the Sabbath. So it's very interesting for us at Bethel to see since you know we're teaching the Bible all the time, it's very interesting to see Jews around us just obeying the law in the manner in which they do. The dean of Bethel, John Lillis, I think some of you have met John. John Lillis lives right next door to several Jewish families, Orthodox Jewish families, who attend that synagogue, and they cannot work on the Sabbath. And so one day he was in his home, and the teenage boy from next door comes over and knocks on the door, and he says, Sabbath started, and we left our garage door open. We left our garage door open. We can't put the garage door down because Shabbat. And Dean Lillis knew, you know, the situation, so he was happy to go over there, and he went over there, and he's looking for the cord to pull down the garage door, and the young man says, no, it's the button on the wall, okay? So he could not push the button on the wall because that would be viewed as work. Now, we look at that, and we think that's a little silly, but from their perspective, that is keeping the law. The question of the Sabbath is a complex question in Jewish culture. Now, of course, they have rules, but we don't have any rules, do we, as Christians? We don't obey any rules at all. We just do whatever we want. Sometimes we might feel that way, especially maybe in Southern California, you feel that way. But Christians have rules, don't we? We have certain standards we live by, and we view them as keeping God's law, don't we? When I was growing up, I grew up in the South, and our rules were a little more strict. And when we moved to California, I noticed things were a bit more open. In the church that I was involved in growing up, no one drank alcohol. Nobody smoked. That was almost worse than drinking alcohol. And nobody danced. You know, even square dancing was sort of iffy, I suppose, in that context. And we just had certain rules that we follow. Now, I go back a generation. My parents had even stricter rules as Christians that they followed, all kinds of things. Women did not wear pants. They wore only dresses. They did not go to any movies at all. They didn't go to any movies at all because they considered that basically a tool of the devil, you know, the theater, this newfangled theater thing and all that. My mom was sort of a rebel. She used to sneak out and go see Shirley Temple movies. Those decadent Shirley Temple movies. So the question we are raising this morning, and one of the questions we are raising, is what does it mean to keep God's law? What does it mean to be faithful to God's law? And Jesus, throughout the Gospels, addresses that issue very clearly, and this is one of those passages that he does. I want to review, because the previous passages that we've been looking at really do relate in some ways directly to the passage we're looking at today. Last week, Dennis talked about the call of Levi, and then a passage that follows that may not seem to be related, but in fact is very closely related to it. Remember, Jesus is calling his disciples, and he's not really making very good personnel decisions, is he? I mean, he's seen in human terms anyway. He calls fishermen. You know, why not good rabbinic students, you know, Bible students? Instead, he calls these fishermen, he calls people like Simon a zealot, sort of a revolutionary. And now he calls a tax collector, a hated, despised tax collector, to be his disciples. The Pharisees are really bothered by this because Jesus purports to be a rabbi. He teaches like a rabbi. He has followers like a rabbi. So he should act like a rabbi. And rabbis did not hang out with riffraff. You know, you don't associate with these people who have reputations of being sinners because you don't want to be identified with them. And here Jesus is, he's eating with sinners and tax collectors. And they're really bothered by this. Jesus, you're going to bring us all down. You know, you start doing this, you start, you know, one glass of wine, you never know where that's going to lead, you know, in this context. So Jesus says to them a profound statement. He says, basically, it's sick people who need the doctors. Well, people don't need the doctors. Only sick people need the doctors. And then that's a proverb, basically, from the ancient world. And then he applies the proverb. He says, I have not come for righteous people. I've come for sinners. And of course, he doesn't mean righteous people, because as we learn throughout the Bible, there is no one who is righteous. He means those who think they're righteous. Unless you acknowledge your need of God, you will never come into a relationship with him. You'll never accept him because you don't recognize that you are sick. So a profound statement that sort of defines all of the rest of Jesus' ministry. I've not come for those who don't think they need me. I've come for sinners. The first step of salvation is to acknowledge our desperate need of him. What follows then is this funny teaching about things old and new. The patch on an old garment, you don't put a new patch on an old garment, you don't put new wine in old wineskins, and it's kind of a funny analogy. And what's the point? Do you remember what's the point is that Jesus says, I'm bringing something brand new. This is not just a patch job on Judaism. And it's very significant because there's a lot of scholars, in fact, who sort of interpret Jesus. They would say, well, Jesus just came basically because of all the abuses and problems in Judaism. And he was a reformist prophet. That's one view in the scholarly world of Jesus. Well, a passage like this shows that Jesus is not thinking that way. This is not just a reforming of Judaism. This is the dawn of the new age. This is a whole new thing. This is the fulfillment of all the promises that God has made in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. Now, this theme keeps coming up, doesn't it? We've talked about the kingdom of God. What is the significance of the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is that the world is in a fallen place and God has now stepped in to fix it through the coming of Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross. This is Jesus Christ is the center point of human history. So Jesus says, you know, we can't just tweak Judaism because this is a radical transformation of Judaism. The new covenant we talk about from Jeremiah 31 has come. All things are going to be made new now. The beginning of the end, right? We talk about, and people talk about, oh, do you think we're in the end times? People ask me that sometimes when there's an earthquake or when Obama wins the Nobel Peace Prize, you know, and people will say things like, the Antichrist is going to make peace with Israel. He must be the Antichrist, right? So they'll say, are we in the end times? And my answer is always the same. Yes. We've been in the end time since Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's the beginning of the end time resurrection. That's what the Bible teaches. So we are in the end times. Then I dodged the Obama question. I don't even want to go there with that one, okay? So this is what Jesus means by teaching about things old and new. New wine, that's the new wine of the kingdom. Wine imagery, banquet imagery is all over the New Testament. The banquet, the great festival, the great celebration, we'll see it in Luke's gospel. I think I've mentioned before, Jesus loves to party in Luke's gospel. Loves to go to have celebrations. Why? Because the celebrations reflect the joy that comes with the new age, with the age of salvation. So this new wine in old wineskins idea is profoundly significant there. All right? So let's look at the passage that we're going to look at today. We come to a new passage that really builds off all of the former passages. It begins with an episode with the disciples. One Sabbath, Luke chapter 6, verse 1. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Basically, the disciples, they're walking through a grain field, and the disciples are hungry. It's lunchtime, or maybe it's mid-morning. That's when I get hungry. I'll eat too small a breakfast, and about 10:30, I start to get really, really hungry. And so the disciples are walking through the grain field, and so they start plucking the heads off ears of grain. And I don't know if you've ever done this. Anyone from a farm? Anyone grew up in a farm? You can take a grain, and you can rub it like this, and blow off the chaff, and you can eat the little kernels of grain. Now, they're better roasted, but you can eat them. They're edible like that. They are gleaning, basically. They're picking, and gleaning is sometimes the stalks left over, but it can also refer to just picking off. They're just taking little pieces. And the Pharisees are going to get all upset about this. And some people misread the passage. They think they're accusing the disciples of stealing. But they're not accusing the disciples of stealing, because this was allowed in the law. Here it is. We won't turn there, because we'll turn to a few other passages this morning. The law says if you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to his standing grain. Now, this is a great principle, right? If you want a snack, it's fine. It's fine. You can you're going to take so little, it's not going to hurt the person financially. It's a way we demonstrate we're the community together. We meet each other's needs. So it's a nice thing. But then there is the no sickle rule. Okay, you can't go in there and go, I'm just going to get a snack, you know, and you start hacking these things down and, you know, bring your donkey and put it on. You can't take a bunch. You can just take enough that you can take a little snack. So it's a nice rule. Now, the story of Ruth, we won't go into the story of Ruth, but you might be aware, the story of Ruth involves gleaning. Ruth is a Moabite from the land of Moab who marries a Jewish man, and her husband dies, her father-in-law dies, and her and Naomi, her mother-in-law, come back to Israel. And they are poverty-stricken. They have no money, so Ruth goes out into the field to glean. And what gleaning is when they would follow the harvesters through the field and they would pick up the additional grain that would fall. And the harvesters intentionally were told in the law also not to go back and gather every little bit. You see, it was sort of the social welfare system. It was a way to support people who had no means of support. They would leave some and they would not go back and pick it up, and then gleaners would come along and pick it up. And the story of Ruth is how Ruth meets Boaz, who owns the field, and eventually marries him and raises up children. King David, we could talk about this all day. King David was a direct descendant of Ruth and Boaz. And so we see this line of David, this line of the Messiah came directly through Ruth. A story where gleaning is involved. So the disciples are just picking up grain, picking off grain, snacking on it. What they accuse them of is working on the Sabbath. It's not about stealing grain. There's no problem with that. It's about working on the Sabbath. The Pharisees accuse the disciples of doing work. And of course, the fourth commandment. Here at RB, we just had a great series on the Ten Commandments. Hope you got over to see them. The fourth commandment is, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Sabbath is the seventh day. What's the seventh day? Saturday. So Saturday is the Sabbath. Jews are called not to work on the Sabbath. Now, there are, in fact, severe consequences for working. It was a serious offense to work on the Sabbath. It was an offense punishable by death. Here's Exodus 31:14. Observe the Sabbath because it is holy. Anyone who desecrates it must be put to death. That's pretty severe. Anyone cut their grass on Saturday this week? Just want to make sure we don't have to have a stoning or anything after the service. Okay, now we're going to talk about the question. There's an interesting question. It doesn't directly relate to this passage in some ways. We're going to talk about the question is does the Sabbath apply to us? Well, I hope Exodus 31:14 doesn't apply directly to us, because if you've cut the grass or if you cleaned up the yard on Saturday, now or Sunday, if Sunday has become the Sabbath, we'll talk about that a little bit later, and then if you have more questions, we can follow up on it. But the rabbis, too, debated the question. Obviously, serious consequences, right? I don't want to violate the Sabbath, but what does it mean? Can I push the garage door button? You know, there's the question. Or not. So what they did, and this is what Jesus refers to as the traditions of the elders. Sometimes we're too hard on the Pharisees. We're too hard. And it's true that they are the enemies of the church, so there's a lot of polemic against them in the New Testament. But basically what they're trying to do is they're trying to figure out how the law relates to everyday life. You've got this commandment, right? Observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. What does it mean to observe the Sabbath? How far do you need to go to observe the Sabbath? And if you read the rabbinic writings, sometimes you'll have to read them because they're fascinating. Because they talk about minutiae of how you should, what you can do, what you can't do. You can tie a knot on the Sabbath, but only one that you can tie with one hand, not one you can tie with two hands. Okay? You should not spit on the Sabbath because you might disturb ground and that would be plowing. You don't want to plow, and so if you spit, you might plow. A woman, these are actually from the rabbinic writings, a woman should not look on them in the mirror on the Sabbath, and the reason is, not vanity, the reason is you might see a gray hair and be tempted to pluck it, and plucking a gray hair would be work on the Sabbath. There's a major debate as to whether you could eat an egg laid on the Sabbath. Because the chicken worked in order. Now, that was a debate, and so they went over whether that would be the case or not. And so you can see that there was this question. And so they knew how far they could walk. You could walk a certain distance, but no further. And this is why the Jews around the community at Bethel are living close, so they can walk to the without driving. Driving would be work, so they can walk to the Sabbath. But the Jews would find ways around. They would set these stipulations, but then they would find certain ways around them. For example, you could not carry anything on the Sabbath. That would be work. But you could wear it. So if you have to carry some clothing somewhere, you could just wear multiple layers of clothing. Another thing they would do is you could only walk a certain distance, but you could walk a certain distance from your home. So if the day before the Sabbath you took some food and set it out at a place in the field somewhere halfway between the point you needed to reach, you could go there and that would be a temporary home. That would be your sort of campsite in your home. And so from there you could go then another amount of distance. Now, you see, we go, well, how silly. And none of our rules are silly, right? But in fact, what are they trying to do? They're trying to obey the law. They're trying to figure out how they can keep the law, keep from breaking the law. So this is, the rabbis debated this, and they accused Jesus and his disciples of breaking the Sabbath command. Not because they're stealing grain, but because they're actually working. They're harvesting on the Sabbath day. Let's look at Jesus' response to them. Jesus refers to an episode related to David. Here it is. Jesus answered, verse 3, Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions." Now, let's go back. We'll at least turn to one Old Testament passage today. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 21. Let me give you the context here. David is the anointed king of Israel. He's the anointed king because God has rejected King Saul for disobeying him. King Saul was the first king of Israel, but now God has called a man after his own heart, David, to be king, and Samuel the prophet has anointed David as king. But Saul gets wind of it. Saul knows that God has chosen David over him, so Saul is trying to kill David. So David is fleeing from Saul. For much of his early ministry, his early life, he was on the run from King Saul. So that's where we find him in 1 Samuel chapter 21. David went to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. Now Nob is where the present tabernacle was. He comes to the tabernacle at Nob. Here's a picture of an example of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the temporary temple. Before Israel had a temple built in Jerusalem, they worshipped in the tabernacle. This is what they carried around in the desert for those 40 years while they were wandering in the desert. And this is an artist's conception of something like the tabernacle would look like. So at this point, the tabernacle prior to this was at Shiloh, but evidently it had been moved to Nob. So David, on the run from Saul, comes to Nob. David went to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" Now, why do you think he's trembling? He knows. He's heard rumors that Saul is trying to kill David. And so here comes David. That's going to be trouble. If Saul is after him, this could be trouble for the priest. And as we will learn, it becomes trouble. priests get massacred by Saul's people because of what they of the help that they give to David. Verse 2, David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king sent me on a mission and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about the mission I am sending you on. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place.' Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find." But the priest answered David, "I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women." That's a purity issue. We've talked about purity issues here. David replied, "Indeed, women have been kept from us as usual whenever I set out. The men's bodies are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?" So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. So David asks for and receives this bread, the sacred bread of the presence. Now, a question may come up later. David lied? He says he's on a mission from Saul. He's not on a mission from Saul. He's fleeing from Saul. Now, there's a couple ways we can do that. The rabbis had a tendency to try to justify behavior. So they would say what really happened was, and then they'd explain it. David may be protecting the priests. You see, if they don't know, then they can't be accused of being guilty. They're going to get massacred anyway because of Saul's wrath. But David is maybe trying to protect them. If they don't know that they're protecting him, maybe they won't be accused of protecting. That's a possibility, and that could be the answer. The other answer is not everything characters do, even characters who are sort of heroes, is the right thing to do. And we see David and Bathsheba is a great example of that. Sometimes sins are identified as sins, but sometimes the narrator passes over it without specifically identifying it. So this probably was not, though you can debate that, this probably was not the right thing to do. In fact, the priest got killed as a result in many ways. So he asks for this sacred bread. By the way, here is a passage that talks about the sacred bread, if you're interested. Its Hebrew name is bread of the presence. The presence, that means the presence of God. "Take fine flour and bake 12 loaves of bread. This bread is to be set out before the Lord regularly, Sabbath after Sabbath. It's an offering to the Lord." They set it out as an offering to the Lord on behalf of the Israelites as a lasting covenant. It goes on to say that once the bread has been out there, presented to the Lord doesn't eat it. He receives it, but he doesn't eat it. It goes to the Levites. It goes to his representatives, and that is how they, basically this is how Levites survived, is they ate the sacrifices after they were offered. Certain of the sacrifices were then their tithe, if you will, their gift from the Lord. So the priests, it belongs to Aaron and his sons, referring to the priesthood who are to eat it in a holy place. So Jesus, we can go back now to our episode in Luke. Jesus says, "Don't you remember what David did? David went and he asked for the bread of the presence, and the priest gave it to him, and there was no sin involved." And the rabbis agreed that David had not sinned, even though that priest was forbidden for anyone other than, or that bread was forbidden for anyone other than the priests to eat. So what's Jesus' point here? What's the point of this analogy? Anyone? Yes?
Well, real necessity wins out over the law.
Okay, real necessity wins out over the law. Now, what over the law? Well, maybe certain laws are greater than other laws. I'm not sure it would override all of God's law, but certainly in this case, this is exactly what you said, so I'm not even correcting you. I'm agreeing with you. Human need takes priority over legalistic rules. Right? Human need takes priority over legalistic rules. Here's what Jesus says in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 2, verse 27. This is the same episode. Mark includes this saying and Luke doesn't, but I thought it explains what Jesus means by this story, and so I thought I'd introduce it here. "The Sabbath was made for people, not people for the Sabbath." Now think about that. That's profoundly significant, and we should realize the law is for our benefit. God's commandments are not because he likes to control. I think sometimes we parents put rules around our kids primarily because we want to control them. God's commandments aren't to control us. God's commandments are for our benefit. Right? We have certain rules around our house. We don't let the kids play on the roof. Right? Breaks the tiles, they fall off, they break their necks. It's not a good thing. So we don't let them play on the roofs. I expressly forbid my children to stick screwdrivers into light sockets. You know, that's a rule. When I was remodeling our house, I made sure that they learned they never stuck anything that was a metal object in there. We don't let them play with sharp knives. Those are rules. Why do we have certain rules like that? Well, because we just want to control them, right? We just want to manipulate them. No? No. Why do we have rules like that? Because we want the best for them. I remember when we were raising kids is so hard, isn't it? We had some friends who were saying, they were describing their son who was just really precocious and always on the go and always running. So they said, and they lived on a busy street, so they said, you've got to look both ways before you cross the street. You're going to get hit. You've got to look both ways. So they taught him, he's got to look both ways. So he'd go like this. He'd go up the street and go, and then he'd run across, you know? He was keeping the rule, but he was missing the point. This was not just so that he would, you know, he was control. Oh, they just want me to do all the silly stuff. You know, they were looking out for his best interest. And God's commands are for our best interest, aren't they? They're for our best interest. God says, I want you to stay sexually pure. I want you to keep that sexual relation within a marriage covenant. He's just killjoy, isn't he? He just wants us not to have any fun. No, he knows this is the only way will we ultimately be fulfilled. If we learn what it means to be committed to someone else, we learn what the joys of a sexual relations within that covenant is. He tells us as we're growing up to obey our parents. But my parents were dumb when I was growing up, weren't yours? They were just stupid. They didn't have any brains at all. And then they got smarter and smarter and smarter. As I got older, it was amazing. By the time I was an adult, they were brilliant. They had done everything right. It's amazing. And then you realize maybe it's a good idea that God puts parents over children instead of children over parents. You know, maybe that children obey your parents instead of parents obey your children, you know, instead of that command. Maybe there was a reason for that. And we realize that God's commands are not burdensome. God's commands are freeing because they enable us to be human beings, what we were created to be. Vivian. St. Augustine said, love God and do as you please. And what he meant was you fulfill the whole law in that. And love results in obedience. And so we will obey God if we love him. So Jesus, a great principle there. The Sabbath is made for people, not people for the Sabbath. God's laws are for our benefit. Not to restrict us, not to confine us, but for our benefit. Now I want to go into a possible second point. This is kind of the advanced commentary on this passage. Is he making another point here as well? Turn over to Mark chapter 12 briefly. Mark chapter 12 verse 35. Think of what Jesus says. Jesus says, David could eat the sacred bread and not sin. Now look over at Mark chapter 12, verse 35. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, why do the teachers of the law say the Messiah is the son of David or descendant of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself, King David, calls the Messiah Lord. How then can he be his son? Now this is a little riddle, if you will. Jesus has been being challenged. The religious leaders have been challenging him on questions after question. So he turns and he asks them a question. Now you got to understand the Jewish understanding. A son is always inferior to the father and owes allegiance to the father. The Messiah is the son of David, a descendant of David. Therefore, we would expect the Messiah to be inferior to David. In some sense. But then Jesus quotes Psalm 110:1, where David says to the Messiah that you are my Lord, basically. You are my Lord. So how can the Messiah be David's Lord? And so it's a puzzle, and the Pharisees don't really know what to say in that case. But elsewhere, Jesus says things like, someone greater than Solomon is here. You know? And so what's the point? The point is that Jesus may be saying, look, if David could do it, then surely David's greater son could do it. So in a sense, it's a self-identification as the Messiah. Someone even greater than David is here. And that's really Jesus' second response. I think that's probably the secondary meaning, because the next thing he says, here's the next thing he says. In any case, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, this builds on the first one. What does the first statement say? The first statement says, the Sabbath was made for people. God's commands are for your benefit. But in any case, I am Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, I can do what I want, basically. Now, that's presumptuous, don't you think? Who created the Sabbath? God created the Sabbath. So who can change the Sabbath? God can change the Sabbath. Only God can change the Sabbath, right? Right? Amen. So Jesus says, Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I think that's a pretty profound statement, a pretty significant statement. Jesus essentially is claiming the authority to change the Sabbath. Now, this is nothing new, is it, in Jesus' ministry? We saw this earlier. What does Jesus claim earlier to do? Remember they lower the paralyzed man through the roof? Forgive sins, right? Jesus says, your sins are forgiven to this man. And the Pharisees go, who can forgive sins but God alone? Yes, Jesus says, that's right. Yeah. Your sins are forgiven. You see this incredibly high claim? I'll tell you a story, a little story. When I was teaching at College Avenue Baptist years ago. I was teaching full-time as an interim capacity. And we would put on the marquee every week, we would put the sermon title. And when we did the paralyzed man, the sermon title was, Who Can Forgive Sins? And so it was a question mark. Who can forgive sins? And the way they put the marquee is they put that up, and then they put my name underneath it. So it said, Who can forgive sins? Dr. Mark Strauss, under there. And I'm driving by, and I say, whoa, wait a minute. That's wrong. We've got to change that. So, I didn't think about it until the next week. And then the next week we taught, what's the passage after? The Call of Levi, right? What you just learned last week. And the Call of Levi was, the title to that was, Only the Sick Need a Doctor. So I'm driving by the marquee the next week, and I look up and it says, Only the Sick Need a Doctor, Dr. Mark Strauss. So I made sure I always read, I said, run it by me before you put it, you know, or we move the name to the top or someplace. So it was, but the point is, right, Only the Sick Need a Doctor, but it's not me, right? It's God. Who can forgive sins? Only God, God alone can forgive sins. So Jesus says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, an astonishing claim, high claim to authority. Yes?
I was just going to say that a lot of non-believers who think of Jesus as a good man, mm-hmm. say that he never claimed to be God.
Right. That's a great point. There are a number of implicit claims to deity throughout the New Testament. I mean, the evidence really, you'd be amazed, the evidence is really overwhelming in the New Testament. And there's a lot of passages where the Old Testament is quoted and referred to Jesus. And if you go back and look in the Old Testament, it's Yahweh God. It's the Lord Jehovah God who's being referred to. So I don't want to encourage you to argue with the Jehovah's Witnesses when they come knocking. But in fact, there is the evidence for Jesus' deity is just overwhelming when you pick up implicit evidence as well as explicit evidence. That's a great point. Yeah. All right, one more passage to cover. Let's go on to the next passage, the healing of a man on the Sabbath in chapter 6. And it relates directly. This is another Sabbath controversy. Verse 6, on another Sabbath he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. So Jesus is teaching on in the synagogue on the Sabbath. A man is present with a paralyzed hand, probably it was paralyzed, and so atrophy had set in. And so there is an attempt by the religious leaders to trap Jesus. Look at verse 7. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Now, notice the irony here. All right, they've been hearing that Jesus doesn't pay too close attention. He lets his disciples pick grain on the Sabbath. So they're deciding they're going to try to trap him. Now, they're already upset with him from the previous episode. You know, the Call of Levi, they're upset with him. The paralyzed man, they're upset with him. So they realize Jesus is probably, from their perspective, their enemy. So they're going to trap him because he works on the Sabbath. Do you see the irony here? What are they doing on the Sabbath? They're scheming on the Sabbath. They're thinking of how am I going to trick someone? How am I going to deceive someone? How am I going to catch someone on the Sabbath? So look at Jesus' response, verse 8. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand in front of everyone. So he got up and stood there. Okay? More irony. Okay? Now, see what's happening here? Just like in the episode of the paralyzed man. Jesus knew what they were thinking. They're there to trap him, and he knows their thoughts. So he's demonstrating once again his divine nature. Secondly, he brings the man to the front. Now, I don't know about you. If I was in this situation, I would have done a private healing in the back. You know, I see these guys are going, let's see if he's going to work on the Sabbath. We'll take him right out and stone him right here and now. So, you know, I would say, come in the back room. You know, I'll heal you back here this time. We'll just put it on hold for now. Instead, you see what he does? What does it say? He brings him up. Come up here. Joe, come up here. Stand in front of everyone. Okay, now why do you think he does that? Why not a private healing? Anyone? This is a challenging question, I think. Why does he actually bring him up publicly? Okay, he's demonstrating, exercise. That's a great point. He's exercising his authority. All right, I want to show you my authority here. Remember, in other cases, he's going to keep things silent, keep things quiet. Any other reasons you might think of why he brings him up front?
To prove who he is.
To prove who he is? To demonstrate who he is? Yeah. Yes? Okay. Absolutely. Absolutely. He's demonstrating his compassion. This is how we treat. Let me show you how you treat people. I mean, they're plotting against Jesus, and what does Jesus want to do? He wants to show them God's compassion in this situation. Yes, in the back there. Okay. 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 He's showing them it's better to do good. Absolutely. Yes. Okay, to expose the hypocrisy. Exactly. Yes. Okay. You guys are so good. You know, you've hit every single one of them. I don't know if the tape heard that. He's setting the path for crucifixion, right? Jesus is, I mean, these were all right, by the way. They're all in my notes because I'm affirming all of those. But I would say Jesus doesn't go to the cross by accident, right? Wait till we get later on when Jesus tells parables just to provoke them. I say provoke, I don't mean that in a negative sense, just to show their hypocrisy and to bring things forward. When people reject God, what does God do when people reject God? What did God do when Pharaoh rejected God? He used Pharaoh's rejection to accomplish his purpose, right? So the religious leaders are rejecting God. So what is God going to do? He's going to use that rejection to accomplish his purpose. And that purpose is going to be to suffer and die to pay for the sins of the world. So I think all of those things are true. He's showing their hypocrisy. He's demonstrating his authority. But also, he's beginning to put in motion the steps that are going to lead to his crucifixion. Now look at his statement here. He says, verses 8 and 9. Verse 9, then Jesus said to them, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? Now, let's just dwell on this for a minute here. Which is lawful, to do good or to do evil? Now, that statement applies to the situation with the man, doesn't it? I mean, this man is suffering from this. He's not going to die today, but he's suffering from this. And so to not heal him, if you have the power to heal him, that would be an evil thing. To heal him would be a good thing. So Jesus says, okay, it's the Sabbath. Let's just, hypothetical situation, it's the Sabbath. Let's just decide, should we do good today on the Sabbath, God's day of blessing, or should we do evil? That's not a very hard question, is it? Should we do good? Of course we should do good on the Sabbath. You shouldn't do evil, you should do good. And Jesus wants to choose the good, which would be healing. Now look at the next statement, to save a life or to kill. Now, no one's going to kill this guy. I guarantee you. He's probably been there in the Sabbath or the synagogue service all along. No one's going to kill him. He's not going to drop dead. He's probably had this condition for years and years. So Jesus takes it beyond. Where's he going with it? Okay. Who's plotting against him? Okay. Do you see the irony here? What's going on? They are plotting against Jesus to kill him. What is Jesus' purpose here on earth? What's he doing here? He's saving. He's saving life. He's bringing eternal life. So do you see, Jesus, first of all, he presents an incident related to the present, a statement related to the present incident. Is it better to do good or to do evil with this man? By the way, Pharisees, is it better to kill or to save life on the Sabbath? Do you see the irony? The Gospels, by the way, are full of this kind of irony as they are plotting his death. I mean, hold those questions. We'll get those questions when we're done because we're almost done here. Okay, the healing, whoops, I should read that, shouldn't I? It's the best part. Verse 10, he looked around at them all. Mark says he looked at them with anger. He looked at them with anger. Now, it's interesting. Mark's gospel is probably the first gospel written, and Matthew and Luke have a tendency to mute some of the things that might be viewed as offensive, and nobody likes to see Jesus angry, right? But in one sense, I think that's one Luke should have kept in because he's so angry. Does God ever get angry? Righteous indignation. This is righteous indignation. He's so angry. He sees they don't care about this man. He sees their hypocrisy. So he looks at them in anger. You know, it's like, if I were Jesus, I probably would have called on my deity at that moment, you know, and lightning or something like that. It's good. I'm not Jesus. I would have never accomplished the salvation. He looked around them all and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. And the response, but the Pharisees and the teacher of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Again, Mark makes it even more explicit when he points out they plotted how they should destroy him, basically, how they should kill him. And this is the climax. This episode, then, is the climax to this series of controversies. It ends with the beginning of the plot against Jesus, which goes back to the point of why does Jesus bring him up, the man in front? Because he's setting in motion the events. And the gospel writers recognize that this is the first great climax in the clash between Jesus and the religious leaders. So Jesus calls them to task, doesn't he? Which is better, to do good or do evil? What is the essence of the law? What does God call us to be and to do? It's not about keeping rules. It's about glorifying God. And keeping those rules can be a critical part of glorifying God. But if we're just keeping rules and we're not glorifying God, what good is it? Okay, two quick things before we end here. Well, we need our applications. We'll do that as well. Are we under the Sabbath command? As Christians, are we under the Sabbath command? Now, we had a great message by Ken on the Sabbath command, but let me give you a verse that's kind of striking, astonishing in some ways. Paul says this in Romans 14, verse 5. He says, one person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in their own mind. In this passage, Paul is arguing against legalism. That is, keeping certain legal standards, certain standards of the law, in order to be right with God. He says, that doesn't make you right with God. It's faith that makes you right with God. And he specifically picks on the Sabbath command and says, some people keep one day. The Jews kept Saturday. Some people keep another day. Some people treat every day alike. Now, that's an interesting addition to that. And then he says, let everyone be convinced in their own mind. Now, this together with the fact that Jesus fulfills the law, the fact that the church began very early worshiping on Sunday. Why do they worship on Sunday, by the way? Why do we worship on Sunday? The day of the resurrection. It's the day of the resurrection. So we worship not on the Sabbath, the seventh day. We worship on the first day of the week. Shabbat means seven, by the way. That's the seventh day, right? We worship on the first day of the week. We worship on the first day because that's the day of the resurrection. Now, many people say Sunday has become the Christian Sabbath. And I think that's true to a certain extent, we can say. But in one sense, the Old Testament law was fulfilled in Christ. But here's, I want to quickly qualify that. Though we are not under the specific Sabbath law, in other words, Israel's law to worship on and to rest on Saturday, we are under the Sabbath principle. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. The justification for the Sabbath is that on the seventh day, he rested. So you need to rest as well. So even though we are not technically under the seventh-day Sabbath, I think this is part of God's creation design, rest. And Pastor Ken gave a great message on, and I'm sure none of you need to hear that message about the need to rest. And I have very strong workaholic tendencies, I have to tell you. It's my area of struggle, because if I'm not working, if I'm not getting something done, well, I've got 5 minutes. I can go answer some email at least if I can't do other things, right? And I have a tendency not to slow down, and God is constantly convicting me, and I have to step back and put those boundaries up and make sure that I'm observing the Sabbath. Because if there's one of the Ten Commandments that I think I'm close to breaking on many occasions, if not have break on many occasions, it's the Sabbath commandment. So I would encourage you as well. It is a principle related to the creation order, because God rested on the seventh day, and so we need to hold to that. Let's look at a couple of takeaways. Living to please God means three things. This is in your notes there. Seeking to obey the spirit of the law, not just its letter. Now, we have to be a little careful here, because some people say, oh, that's situation ethics. Anyone remember when that term was running around? Situation ethics. Basically, this was, especially in the 60s, there was this idea that there is no right or wrong. The situation determines whether something is right or wrong. So moral standards can be constantly changing. And obviously, God's standards do not change. The way in which they are implemented may, in fact, change. But we're not talking about situation ethics. When Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for people, when Paul says Christ is the end of the law, when he says those kinds of things, what is he saying? Is he saying we no longer have standards? Do you remember what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount? Did Jesus lower standards on the Sermon on the Mount? Or did he raise standards on the Sermon on the Mount? Okay. It's not fair, right? I mean, the Jews only had to do this. We have to do this. You remember? What did Jesus say? He said, you've heard it said, do not murder. I've never murdered. I've passed that. I can check that one off. I've never killed anyone, so I can check that one off. I'm done, right? He says, but I say to you. What did he say? If you're angry with your brother or sister, you've committed murder in your heart. I have to get my eraser out and erase that one, right? Okay. He says, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. I can honestly say to you, I have not committed adultery. But I say to you, Jesus says, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed, or in, with your eyes, you've committed adultery in your heart. You remember Jimmy Carter, right? With this admission. I have to erase that one now, right? So what does Jesus do? He raises the standards. We're not under lower standards, but now we have the Holy Spirit living in our heart, and we can live to an even higher standard. It's not about external regulations. It's about a hard attitude. It's about loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving others. That's a lot harder than keeping the rules, isn't it? I mean, it's easy to just, okay, I've done that. I can keep the rules. My daughter keeps the rules all the time, right? But she's always finding ways, but you said this. Oh, but you know what we meant. No, you said this, you know? It's much harder to determine the spirit of the law, the truth behind it, okay? Two more. Second takeaway, placing a higher value on people than on external things. God didn't create us to keep rules. He created us to be in relationship with Him. He gave us children to be in relationship with. I think sometimes, you know, my whole purpose is to build the corral, just to keep them in, you know, keep them in and safe until finally I can let them go into the world. But God calls us not just to set standards, not just to set rules, but to love people, to invest our lives in them. And so the Pharisees didn't get it. They didn't care about that man, but they did care about keeping the law, you see. And that's just upside down. Why is the law, you know, the laws are given. The Old Testament is given to love God. Right? You can divide the Ten Commandments up that way. You can divide the Beatitudes up that way. They're about, you can divide the Lord's Prayer up that way. It's about loving God and loving others. And that's the essence of God's law. That if we can do that, we will fulfill the law, as Jesus said. Here's our third. Submitting to Christ's authority in every part of our lives. And that means asking what radical obedience means. Asking, will this please God? Will this honor Him? That means, I think, even forgiving the way God forgave us. And that can be impossible. I was reading again the story of Corrie Ten Boom, who was in a German concentration camp during World War II. And there's in her book, The Hiding Place, there's a powerful story at the very end. And I just want to read you that in closing here, where she, after her sister dies in the concentration camp, she's eventually released through a clerical error. Years later, she comes face to face with one of the SS guards who stood there beside the showers where they would gas the people to death. And she says this: "It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower door, room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's, her sister's, pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein,' he said. To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away. His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, 'Forgive me and help me to forgive him.' I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again I breathed the silent prayer, 'Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness.' As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself." There's radical obedience. There's what it means to submit to Christ's authority. It means to forgive as he forgave. Great challenge for us. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll take some questions. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the message of your Son, who challenges us every time we read him, challenges us to love you more, to love others more, to get rid of the hypocrisy, to get rid of the sin in our lives, not to live to lower standards, but to live to higher standards than the Old Testament law, as we seek to live and transform this community and this world for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, any other questions? We've got about 5 minutes for questions. I saw a few hands earlier. I don't know if we answered them. In the back?
Yeah, I just have a comment. I'm at Seventh-day Adventist.
Yes.
And so I really enjoyed your explanation, and I really had a big takeaway with the Sabbath principle, not the Sabbath law. So mm-hmm. Thank you for that.
Okay, you're welcome. And that's a good question, and I would not have any problem. If the Seventh-day Adventist believes they should worship on Saturday, remember Paul says it's okay. Either day is okay, certainly in that. And I think in Seventh-day Adventist theology, it's Ellen G. White, is that the right? Yeah, Ellen G. White had revelations that told her to come back to the Sabbath. And so it's due not just to the text, but because they believe those revelations brought her back. Thank you for those kind words. Any other questions or comments? Vivian?
I was wondering, because Jesus was supposed to be human, mm-hmm. Did you feel the benefit of getting in their faces? Because he had the authority.
Yeah.
And he could
because Jesus was so fully human, did he ever want to get in their faces? I think because he was divine, he wanted to get in their faces. Because he had all this righteous indignation, you know. How can you humans be so stupid? You know. I think we don't let Jesus be human enough. I mean, because it's sin he didn't do. And there's lots of things that may not pleasant human emotions, but are certainly not sin. And Jesus is indignant at times. He's angry at times. He's sorrowful at times. He's grieving at times. Those things we would call negative human emotions, he certainly had. So that's a great point. Yeah. Yes.
I was wondering if history tells us if there were any believing, faithful Jews at the time who questioned that they had gone so far from what God had set forth as the law and into man's fine minutiae.
Do you know any Jews today?
I know several Jews.
They question everything.
Right? Well, yeah.
No, I'm just teasing. No, but no, it's because they're such critical, good yeah. critical thinkers. No, there's no doubt. These in the rabbinic writings themselves, there's constant questions. Should we? Rabbi Simeon says this. Rabbi Judah says this. They disagree with each other. You know.
I was really looking for more of a movement. Was there any kind of a movement?
Well, like I said, and I'll defend my rabbinic brothers and sisters here. we have to realize the New Testaments were written at a time of intense conflict, when the church, the fledgling church and the synagogue were just really in conflict. Why? Because the church is pulling out people from the synagogue and claiming Jesus was the Messiah. The synagogue is rejecting that. There's a lot of conflict, and so it's very much us versus them. But even in the New Testament, we see good rabbis, people like Nicodemus, people like Joseph of Arimathea, and there must have been a lot who had a heart for God. People don't get into religion, usually, at least initially, to manipulate people because of their hypocrisy, because of their self-righteousness. They get into it because they want to serve God. And so we have to realize even these traditions of the elders, even these additional traditions were not meant to put burdens on people. They came to do that, as Jesus says. They were not meant to initially. They were meant to define how do we obey the law. Because it says keep the Sabbath. What does that mean? You see, what does it mean? How much can I do on the Sabbath? Can I make breakfast on the Sabbath? Is that work? See? Can I sweep up can I wipe the table off on the Sabbath? Is that work? So they felt the need to define it because the law was so important to them, because they loved God so much. So I think that's the positive side. And then as we all know, that kind of love for God in another generation or even in the same generation can turn into hypocrisy, just keeping the form of it. And we see religious manipulation in every religious tradition, don't we, including our own. So I think that's what's going on, is many of the religious leaders of Jesus' day had become enamored by their power, their authority, their righteousness. Others were faithfully serving God. Remember Zechariah in Luke 1? And I'm sure we just see glimpses of individual ones. There must have been many, many, many. We could even name a percentage if we knew. It wouldn't it be just like one or two. Probably a good percentage of the religious leaders of Jesus' days were faithful followers of God. In the book of Acts, it says thousands of priests have responded to the gospel message. Well, that tells us something. Yeah. Good comment. And one more. Yes.
I'm having trouble with the definition of work. If you enjoy what you're doing, is it work?
Yeah. There's a great question. I always laugh about that. Because,
how many of us enjoy it?
I come from a pretty conservative background, but not a legalistic one. My home was not legalistic. But I have friends who in their home, and when we were in Scotland, I had a friend who you had to sit quietly and read on Sunday. You couldn't do anything, and especially not go watch a football game, a soccer game in that context. And I'm thinking, that's not work. That's leisure, right? And so I think we're confusing the two in a sense, because I think it's been often interpreted that you don't want anyone to have any fun on Sabbath, you know? And that's when I'm not working, I want to be having fun, you know? You know, so it's I think probably leisure is okay. You can go see a Charger game today if you want, you know? No, you can't. They're off, aren't they? Yeah. I mean, I think we have to be careful, because we want to set a day aside for worship. But I think we have to be careful that we don't confuse work with leisure. And there's a tension as to where those cross the line, one into the other, especially for us workaholics. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Amen to that.
All right.
From one workaholic. Thank you, Mark.
See you next week.